Hello, Rick. How are you doing? We're going to be in Job chapter 9. Oh, we should pray for Don's not feeling well tonight either. He's under the weather. Yes?
Pastor, this is a friend of mine. Her name is Mary. We work together at Walmart.
And oh, really?
She lives where I live. We do Bible study together.
Mary, great to have you. Thank you for showing. Thanks for being here. It's a good study tonight. So we are going to take these two chapters, and I don't think it'll take long to get through these two, but chapter 9. Just a little bit of we've got to kind of review a little bit. Job 1 and 2, we know what's happening. God has removed the heads from Job. In chapter 3, Job has lost his family, lost all of his material blessings, and now his health is to the point of almost death. In chapter 3, it gets to him, and he starts crying out to God, wishing that he had never even been born, if this is what's going to come. Chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz gently tells him that there must be some type of sin in his life to cause all of this. His response is I don't know what it is, if it is anything. In chapter 7, we really looked at verses 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. Remember, my life is a breath, and my eye will never again see good. And we kind of use that to teach that lesson of we don't know what's coming. Job is assuming it's never going to get better, but we know what's happening from the beginning. We also know what's going to happen in the past. So we are just going to serve God every day and let the future be whatever God's going to have it be. So then Bildad in chapter 8 accuses him of forgetting about God, accuses him of being a hypocrite in verse 13, accuses his children of being sinners in verse 4, encourages him in verse 5 to seek after God, and basically tells him in verse 20 of chapter 8, God will not cast the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. So he is saying God doesn't punish the evil, and he always uplifts the righteous. Which brings us to two pretty incredible chapters that we're going to talk about tonight. They're good for us. If we will walk through these carefully, you will be very encouraged when you leave tonight. So his response to Bildad, who was pretty harsh to him, in chapter 9, Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. So he's not disagreeing with Bildad under the principle that God will not cast out the blameless. And he won't uphold the evildoers. When the Lord, right now, things are upside down. What is good is called evil. What is evil is called good. Psalm 37 says not to fret because of evildoers, because God is coming someday, and he's going to separate the goats from the sheep, the wheat from the tares, the good from the evil, and everything's going to be set right. But right now, the world is under the curse of sin. So it's chaos. So he says to Bildad in response, truly I know what is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? And that is the great response for us, because we know the answer to the question. Job doesn't. What he's basically saying to Bildad, I agree with what you're saying, but if what you're saying is true, then shouldn't we all have boils? Shouldn't all of us be in the same boat? He's not saying that he is righteous. He is saying that there's not a sin that he can think of that's causes. He would confess it if he could. And he asks we're going to springboard in these two chapters with this question. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, before we go any further, what is the answer to that question? How can we be righteous before God? It's through Christ. The Bible says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So through Christ, we have put on, the Bible says, his righteousness. So we don't stand righteous before God because of what we've done. We stand righteous because of what Christ has done. The problem is, many people today think they're going to stand before God righteous on their own merits. But what does the Bible say about the righteousness of man? They are like filthy rags. So think about that as we go through. In fact, the Bible says this in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. They have all turned aside, they've together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So Job isn't really arguing with Bildad, he's just saying, if what you're saying is true, we're all doomed. And that is true. Look at verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So in the next 10 verses, he is going to lift up the mighty power of God and compare man to his majesty. And compared to his majesty, we fall short. The Bible says the wisdom of man is what? It's foolishness to God. So the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the what? Glory of God. So if the glory of God is the standard of holiness, then we fall far short. And he says, if I had contended with him 1,000 times, if I got into 1,000 different debates with God about 1,000 different subjects, I would not win the debate one time. And how many people in the world today think they can just argue with God? Well, why, if God did this, why would God do this? And why is this? And how come this? If God is so great, why is this? Well, you can go 1,000 times to God with your complaints, and you will lose 1,000 times. Why? Verse 4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? What's the answer to that question? No one. No one has hardened their heart against God, and God said, oh, I never thought of it that way. You're right. Let me change. None has prospered. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in anger. Verse 6, he shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. So he's talking about the great majesty of God. And that is why, if you want to start saying that we have to be holy and righteous for God to bless us, we are all in trouble. And that's the truth of the universe. That's what the gospel is all about. So then in verse 7, he commands the sun, does not rise. He seals the stars out. And then verses 8 through 13, we're going to find some very interesting things. He is going to describe some incredible attributes of God. And yet every one of these attributes points to Christ. It's incredible. He says, he alone, talking about God, spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only he can walk on the sea. Only he can tread on the ocean. Well, what did Jesus do on the ocean? He treaded right on it, walked on the water. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So, intellectuals, what is Bear, Orion, and Pleiades? Yeah, they're constellations in the sky. When he talks about the chambers of the south, it's a fancy way of saying There are constellations, even within our own world, down in the south, like in Antarctica, that we just can't see. We don't know them. The stars go in a certain manner as the Earth turns. There are, you know, if you go out at night in a dark place up in the mountains, how many stars can you see? Yes, and there are still probably that many stars that we can't see with the naked eye. And yet, the Bible calls Jesus the morning star, the bright and morning star. When the wise men went to find Jesus, how were they guided? By a star. God controls the stars. You would take you a lifetime to count them. Jesus could tell you right now how many there are. Verse 10, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. How many miracles has Jesus done? How many things has he done that are past finding out, that we can't find out? And wonders without numbers. You know, John, in the book of John, he ends the book and he says that there are more things that Jesus has done, that if I was to write everything that Jesus did, do you know what he says next? The world could not contain the books that would be written. You talk about a man who has wonders without number. It's more than the stars. Verse 11, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. Well, in John 8:59, they were going to take up stones to kill Jesus, and it says this, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so they passed by. Jesus passed by, they didn't even see him. Jesus walked, remember, he walked right through the walls to go see the apostles after his death, burial, and resurrection. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Verse 12. Who can say to him, what are you doing? Boy, how many times has the world said that to God? What are you doing? Instead of looking in the mirror and saying, what am I doing? How am I not serving this great God? Mark 12:34, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, they kept trying to trick Jesus. They kept trying to ask him questions he couldn't answer. You know, they brought the woman caught in adultery, or they would bring this or do this. And finally, Mark 12:34 says, after that, no one dared question him. And Job says, who can say to him, what are you doing? They tried, didn't they? They tried to trip him up. They tried to get him to say something blasphemous. Pilate tried to get him to say something. And sometimes Jesus would just say nothing. And when he said something, it was always brilliant. Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. The Bible says in Mark 3:11 that unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So the allies, the wicked, would bow prostrate before Jesus Christ and announce to the world that he was the Son of God. Isn't that something, that demons would call him the Son of God? So every knee's going to bow, isn't it? And every tongue will confess. So Job doesn't know this, but he's proclaiming the greatness of Christ, which is important because of the first question he asks, which is, how can a man be righteous before this God? Because this God, who is so righteous, is going to die for us. It's pretty incredible. So he turns a little bit because he doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. And he doesn't know how good things are going to turn out. So when we see him crying out in despair, it's going to be handled with grace by God. He says in verse 14, how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? You guys want me to go to him and confess some sin that I don't have and try to figure, I don't know what to do. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Even if I was perfect, I still wouldn't be able to go before God with any type of authority. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. I'm telling you, there's nothing specific. You're trying to find some great mysterious sin that I've committed. Verse 18, he'll not allow me to catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. What a phrase. As good as you can possibly be in this world, just the fact that you think you can go to court with God shows how sinful you are. He says, though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. He says that there is none righteous. How can we, even if I was perfect in my actions, I would still shrivel in the presence of God. And by the way, we all have gone through our Bible. We understand that whenever anybody came to the presence of the holiness of God, they would always shrivel. They would fall as dead. They would fall prostrate. They would fall back. I remember in the garden when, you know, Jesus spoke and all the soldiers fell backwards. But they still got up and they still arrested him. And Job understands this at this point. But he does get, as time goes by, he starts to get a little more questioning of God. In fact, God says to him in Job 38:2, who is this who darkened counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. So God does accuse Job of coming to God without knowledge, of trying to counsel God. But Job at this point understands that it's useless. It's useless. It's foolish for us to go before God and stand on our own merits and plead our case of why we deserve to be in heaven apart from Christ. That is a foolish task. Even to the most noble, kindest, moral person on the planet, once you stand before God, your sin is ever before you. Verse 21, I'm blameless. And obviously I don't think he thinks he's perfect, but he doesn't see, he's been serving God. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is one thing, therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given back to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So this is a very deep theological truth that Job recognizes, that the only person possible that could be bringing all this into his life is God himself. He says, if it's not he, who else could it be? So I plead with God. I haven't forgotten God. And that's what Bildad said about him. He says, you need to go repent. He had to plead with God. And he says, I've been pleading with God. But what am I supposed to tell him? I don't have this sin that you say that I have. I can't stand before him like I'm righteous, because that would be foolish. I don't know where to turn, because I know that it's him that's bringing this about, and I don't know what he wants from me. Now my days, verse 25, are swifter than a runner. They flee away and see no good. They pass like a swift ship, like an eagle swooping its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know you will not hold me innocent. He says, I could put on a happy face. I could do what you two are telling me to do, to quit complaining and quit whining and quit moaning. But I'm still not innocent if I do that. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? Please look at verse 29. If I am condemned, why do I labor in vain? Do you think that's a true statement? If we are condemned to hell with no hope, what is the purpose of trying to be good and earn something we can't possibly earn? Well, what does the Bible say about being condemned? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So because of God taking away our condemnation, in fact, it says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore has risen, is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. See, we stand uncondemned because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 3 that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For this is the condemnation, because the world is condemned already. What's the condemnation? That light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness rather than light. So the world, we're condemned when we're born, because we're born in our trespasses and sin. And so what happens is we then try, okay, boy, I'm a bad person. I'm a sinful person. I'm going to put my, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm going to get my, once I get my life together, I'm going to start coming to church. Well, that's opposite. Go to verse 29. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If you are condemned already, which every human being is, because of the sin of Adam passed from generation to generation, you can't then work your way to heaven. In fact, the Bible says you ought to just do what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But we don't live that way because we are no longer condemned. So therefore we live for Christ. Look at verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water, cleanse myself with soap, you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. This is true about those who try to cleanse themselves. He says, if I cleanse myself with snow water, if I took the most pure, clean water you could possibly have in the world and washed myself thoroughly with soap, I'm still unclean. And he's saying to Bill, Dad, there's nobody perfect. Under your direction, we should all have boils, and we're all doomed, and there is no hope. And without Jesus Christ, that statement is absolutely true. We can clean ourselves up on the outside and remember 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, and I give all of my everything I own, give it away, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Well, what is the charity he's talking about? It's Christ. You can take that word charity and just put Christ. If I give my body to be burned but have not Christ, it profits me nothing. It's incredible what we know now that Job doesn't know during this time. But you know what? It's what the world is missing, isn't it? Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am. Boy, isn't that true about us and God? That I may answer him and that we should go to court together. Am I going to go to court and challenge God? Put him on the stand? Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Yeah, if God would take away this dread and God would take away my sin, boy, I could speak to him with no fear. But it is not so with me. He says, what I need, I can't go to God. Verse 33, I wish there was a mediator between us. Do you know where we're going on that one? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. What's the rest of it? The man Christ Jesus. This is where everything changes. You look at this chapter and you say, boy, this guy is down in the dumps. And we know the answer to his questions. He's right. Without a mediator, I have to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The Bible says this in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The Bible says Jesus at the right hand of God doing what? Making intercession for us. We have an advocate, we have a mediator, we have someone making intercession for us. So all of these things he's talking about are opposite for us. But they are absolutely true to anybody who does not know Jesus Christ. No matter what religion they're doing, no matter how many holy sacraments they're going through, no matter how many times a day they pray to their false gods or their holy god or their Muslim god, they are never going to wash themselves of their sins. And they should fear God. And that should lead them to Christ. So chapter 10, we're going to read very quickly. He's going to be speaking to God. And this whole chapter completely applies to anybody who is trying to get to heaven on their own merit. And Job at this point, because he's being challenged about his sin, Job, you must have done something wrong or this wouldn't be happening to you. His response is, well, even the most perfect person is still guilty before God. And he says, chapter 10, verse 1, my soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So I will say to God, do not condemn me. Well, he has to, by faith, trust in God. In the New Testament, in this particular time in history, the only way to remove the condemnation is to trust in Christ. But without it, the rest of this chapter applies. The first thing that would happen is without Christ, there would be no escape from the punishment of God. Verse 3, does it seem good that you should oppress me, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see man as man sees? Are your days like the days of mortal men? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity? Search out my sin, although you know that I'm not wicked, and there's no one who can be delivered from your hand. He says, if you're looking for sin, God, even though you know, he says, I'm not wicked, but he is wicked, isn't he? Everyone is guilty before God. And because of that, he says, no one can deliver you from your hand. Well, what's the only way to be delivered from the hand of God? It's Jesus Christ. Without Christ, he's exactly right. God sees our sin. We can't hide it from him. We can stand on our works, and yet they don't do anything. So the first thing without Christ is there's just no escape. We are condemned, and there's no escape. verses 8 through 12, there's also no purpose to us even being on this planet. He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me in an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me? Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Is that true? It's true. He is the potter, we are the clay, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Do you pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and the flesh and knit me together with the bones and sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. And then in verse 8, he says, you're just going to destroy that, and it's going to have no purpose. That, by the way, is true of those who don't know Christ. What have they truly accomplished in this world? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Profits him nothing. See, but God, and this is what Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes, everything without God, everything under the sun is just what? Vanity. But we live a life in which God has put what in our hearts? Eternity. Because we have eternity in our hearts, we have a grand purpose, an eternal purpose. And there's a reason why, just like we talked about on Sunday when he tells Jeremiah, before you were even in your mother's womb, I have fashioned you to be a prophet. We've got a purpose. But if there's no Christ, what's the purpose? Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 13, without Christ, there's no chance of ever being forgiven. He says, in these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. Verse 14, if I sin, then you would mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. There's no way of his sins being washed away. If I'm wicked, woe to me. If I'm righteous, I can't lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery? My head is exalted. You hunt me like a fierce lion. Again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me. Increase your indignation towards me. Changes and war are ever within me. There's no acquittion. You can't acquit me. You can't forgive me of my iniquity. And isn't it beautiful to have our sins as far as the east is from the west? Isn't it beautiful that God remembers our sins no more? Well, that's the relationship through Christ. Chapter 10 is a person trying to get to heaven on their own morals and their own righteousness. Finally, verse 18 through 22, there's no hope after we die without Christ. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? And I have perished, and no eye has seen me. Verse 19, I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place which I shall not return, the land of darkness, the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without order, where even the light is like darkness. Well, what is that place where light is like darkness? Well, we know heaven's going to need no sun because it's going to be lit by the glory of God, but hell is dark. You know, in his mind, if this is all true and he's wicked and he can't figure out why he's wicked, he doesn't have much hope in his afterlife. Well, without Christ, that's what the future holds. This is why it's so important that we share the gospel, because there is no release from our condemnation. There is no escape from the wrath of God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no purpose in even being on this planet. There's no chance of ever being forgiven, and there's no hope after we die. Remember that verse in the New Testament where they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the response of Paul was, but he is risen from the dead. And because of that, guess what? We are no longer condemned. We have escaped the wrath of God. We have a great purpose in our life. We are completely forgiven and guaranteed eternal life with Jesus Christ. Praise God that there is a mediator. that we have seen in chapters 9 and 10, what happens if the answer to Job 9:2, how can a man be righteous before God, if the answer is he can't, then we are in the same boat that he talks about in these two chapters. But he doesn't realize that there is a mediator. We know his name. We've trusted in him. So none of these two chapters apply to us. And that's what we can leave here encouraged and praising God for. And by the way, there's going to come a point in Job where Job makes a statement. It's a very simple statement. But everything changes when he says these words, "My Redeemer liveth." When he says those words, he realizes what he doesn't realize in these two chapters. And we want to let and help the world to realize that their Redeemer lives. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the encouragement, even in these dark chapters, and the very hidden darkness of Job, where he can't see really what's happening. He's blinded to the future. He's blinded to what your purpose is. And yet he speaks wisdom in these two chapters. And those who don't know Christ would be well off to read these two chapters and realize this is their state. That God, we can have 1,000 excuses, and not one of them will satisfy salvation on our own merit. Lord, help us to get this word out in Jesus' name. Amen.